if you would turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. We're going to be taking it up in a few moments from verse 18. This is the final sermon in this series on Colossians. It, of course, is not ever, nor would it ever be, the complete exposition of our Colossians. I think, as we've seen, it's got so much in it, as has most letters of the Bible, that it's inexhaustible and will always bring out for us truths that are fresh and new when we come to it from time to time. This morning, we were dealing with the general characteristics of the born-again Christian, that the direction of activity and thought of the Christian is upward, seeking the things that are above, setting the mind upon things that are above, that the battle that the Christian is engaged in is primarily an inward battle against the old man, that we have to be aggressive with ourselves inwardly and at the same time bearing fruit outwardly, giving the attractiveness of Christ as we go through our daily lives. I suppose, you see, it's impossible to separate the character of God as it's set forth in the Bible for us. His transcendent holiness, righteousness, and truth, revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ and resulting in a work of redemption so complete, a work of redemption so complete that those who are touched by it are forever righteous in his sight, perfected and completely ready for eternal holiness in that moment. Believe when you're justified by faith in his work. It is impossible, you see, when we look at this transcendent God who has achieved that salvation, to separate from it the dynamics of living the Christian life. You cannot accept all of that about God and then think, I'll live as I please. It just doesn't happen. If we do that, or try to do that, then the whole biblical ethic disintegrates before your eyes. You cannot live the life without faith in Christ. You cannot do that. It doesn't work. You have to have been touched by this God who has achieved such a complete and final redemption. And the outward beauty of holiness is demonstrated in fruit. In the fruit we looked at this morning in chapter 3, verse 12, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another. Bound together in a love, which is described by Paul in verse 13 as the bond of perfection. In other words, a love that demonstrates God's love. God's love finds no explanation in what God sees in you or me, because we do not deserve his love. So he's not loving us because he sees something lovable. His love towards us is due to what he is in himself, not in what we are. And so then, the love that we are to express as born-again Christians, this bond of perfection, as it's called, must work itself out on the basis of the character of God in us. And what is the character of God in us described as? It's described as the new man. Put off the old man, put on the new man. We've died to sin, now put to death the sinning nature. And so this new man, made in the character of God, works out love towards others, not because they are lovable. In the same way that God's love towards us is made, not because we are lovable. Works out because his love constrains us to love them. And Paul here in this passage continues to work out the principles of conduct right to the end of the chapter. So we're going to have four headings this evening. And the first one is this: the Christian in the home and at work. The Christian in the home and at work. And that's covered in verses 3:18 to 4 verse 1. Now let's keep in mind that Paul is dealing with the preeminence of Christ over all things. So when we come to a passage where special groups are identified, then we are just as much under authority, the same authority of the preeminence of Christ, as we were in dealing with the general characteristics of the Christian character. But they're just being identified in how they especially identify themselves in particular groups of people. He first deals with the Christian home and addresses, first of all, wives. Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Now this, to the modern ear, and no doubt we would all realize this, is quite unacceptable language. Because to the modern ear, not listening to the word of God, but jumping to conclusions on the basis of a bare reading, assumes that he's speaking of subservience, of being a second-class citizen, and the like. But think for a minute. Think of the context of the Christian home. The Christian home is made up of at least one believing parent. I think in 1 Corinthians 7 verse 14, where it talks about one believing parent making the unbelieving holy and the children holy, gives us some insight as to the Lord having one believer in a family. There is a sense of a Christian home being established. And this home, in which through the rite of marriage, the husband and wife have been most marvelously brought into a union that makes them one flesh, they are sacredly and until death one, brought into a most remarkable equality. A most remarkable equality. And yet at the same time, God has instituted an order in order to ensure harmony. So how is the modern wife to respond to this idea of submission? Well, first and foremost, it has to be seen as an injunction from the Lord. Submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. A Christian wife, therefore, will gladly strive to conduct herself in harmony with this command, because it comes not from her husband, it comes from her Saviour and her Lord, who has laid down this injunction so that there is order and headship within the home. She'll be a wife in the spirit of verse 17 of chapter 3. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. That's the spirit. And that's, isn't it interesting, Paul says that, wives. From verse 17, there's no break there. Wives, submit to your husband, as is fitting in the Lord. And the Christian wife therefore will not allow the fact that she is in equal standing spiritually before God, which she is. We're all one in Christ Jesus. Paul's already established that. Equal standing before God, just as equal standing as her Christian husband. Or actually that she is in Christ and he may not be in Christ, which is a possibility, but she'll not allow that to detract from the fact that God has made a creational order. She will adopt the same principle. She'll not allow anything to cloud the fact that the same Lord has constituted a specific order which began at creation. The woman came from man. That's the reason that the Lord establishes this order. And so the Christian wife will think in terms of, this is what the Lord expects of me. It's not what my husband has laid down as the rules and regulations for this order. It's my Saviour who has laid down the rules and regulations for this order. Therefore, I will submit to it. You see, any attempt to reverse the order is displeasing to God. And 1 Timothy 2, Paul again writes, I do not permit the woman to have any teaching authority over the man. That's why, as at this church, you will never find a woman occupying the pulpit. And it's not because we don't appreciate the ministry of women. We value the spirituality and the ministry of women highly in this church. But to go against what God has said on the basis of what we value is to flagrantly disobey what he has made clear as an order. And sadly, it is flagrantly disregarded in large parts of the church, even in those purporting to be evangelical. And so this command is accepted by the godly wife on the basis that the Lord requires it. The Lord requires it. But the following matter should also be noted about the command to Christian wives. I'm sure maybe implied it, but I'll say it more specifically. It does not imply inferiority. It actually speaks more of dignity when the wife accepts that position for Christ's sake. It's not absolute. If a husband asks his wife to do something that is contrary to the word of God and her conscience does not permit it, then she is entitled then to not obey her husband, but to obey God rather than him. That's clear from the word of God as well. And I think the other aspect about this and why the wife willingly does this because Christ has ordained it is because I think the context is a loving relationship. In verse 19, it says, husbands, love your wives. In other words, the husband adopting his true role within Christ's order makes it very easy for the wife to submit. And no doubt all of us husbands here today groan because we realize at times we haven't made it easy for our wives to comply with this. Now, we cannot go into the issues surrounding one side in the marriage where one is a Christian and the other is an unbeliever. That's another subject which is not the burden of this sermon. But where it does exist, and it does, we know that, where there is one a believer and one not, the injunctions apply to the believing partner. The believing wife or the believing husband, with an unbelieving husband or an unbelieving wife, have to comply with these injunctions just as much as where both are Christians. It's through that there is the possibility of the unbelieving partner being won over. Listen to what Peter says in 1 Peter 3 verse 1. Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they, without a word, may be won by the conduct of their wives. It will bring some tensions, of that there is no doubt. But if the law of love is followed, then the believer will seek to honour Christ at all times. That's the injunction. In the Christian home, the husband will demonstrate headship as a servant of Christ. The husband will demonstrate headship as a servant of Christ. His love for his wife will be demonstrated not only through physical activity, but also through natural affection. And the natural affection of the husband, who is the head of the home, will make sure there are no undue demands made upon his wife. It will make him sensitive to her tiredness, because I'm sure if we are thinking, men and women, the wife at home and when there are children, there is no let up in the demand. And so the husband comes home from work, and what is he to do? Put his feet up and just expect his wife to run around after him after she's been looking after the children all day? I think not. The sensitive husband will realize her tiredness will be eased if he is willing to get stuck into some of the work that is necessary in the house. I think the husband who's conducting himself as a head in his home and loving his wife as he should will listen to his wife and will often agree with her assessment of a situation, because very often our wives have better instinctive insights into things than we men do. And the wife equally, she will, even if unsure about some decision the husband has resolved to make, will accept it in a true spirit of submissiveness. See, there's a whole lot going on here. The husband must also and always seek to relate to his wife in the spirit of Christ, who gave himself up for her. The church, you remember what Paul said in Ephesians? Husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Children, obey your parents. Same principles apply. Children, you obey your parents because God wants you to, not because your parents have actually said you should. You should do it because your parents have said you should, but you should know the basis upon which your parents have said it, because God wants you to. I remember when Jack was very small, he was 5 or 6 years old, he'd been naughty, and I sent him to his room to reconsider the things that he had been told off about. And after 20 minutes, having given him time, I went up to the room and he's lying on his bed with his hands behind his head. And he gave the most challenging request or question to me. Daddy, who put you in charge of me? At that point, I was eternally grateful that I was a Christian father, because he needed a reference point and I needed a reference point, and my reference point was outside of me, and I could say, God did. Oh, he said. And you see, children, some of you here tonight, there'll be times when you think mum or dad are a bit tough and you would rather they'd be a bit more lenient, or they'd let you do this or let you do that. And sometimes mums and dads make mistakes. We've made many, and most mums and dads know that. And we hopefully can say sorry if we have made a mistake with you. But the point is this. By nature, you are sinful. Children are by nature sinful. We haven't got to get lost off with the nonsense we hear on the televisions about innocence. Again, that's another sermon, but you know what I mean by that, people here sitting here tonight. By nature, children are sinful, and by definition, you're immature. And your parents' job is to help you to grow to maturity in a dangerous world so that you are safe when you're going out into it as you become young adults and so on. It's tragic the way the world today is putting more and more effort in withdrawing parental authority from the family. You children will be able to look back with thankfulness, as we pray our children do, that they were brought up in a Christian home. And notice, two children, obey your parents in all things, not just some things, all things. But there is also a caveat there. A child who's a Christian, who knows the Lord, and over my years, I've had children who are Christians who are living in a non-Christian home, who are struggling with their parents telling them to do things that are against their conscience. And that's a tricky one. That's a tricky one. Because we've got to be very careful to ensure that what it is the child doesn't want to do that's being requested by the Christian child being requested by a non-Christian parent to do something, helping them to see that there's actually nothing wrong with what the parent wants them to do, and they should obey. But equally true, when the parent has been, and we've seen some nasty groupings in parts of the work that we've done with young people over the years. Parents want them to do things that were definitely against the word of God, and praying for these children that they could stand up for themselves against their parents in the right spirit and manner. But you see this, it pleases God, you see. This is the thing. It pleases God when you do this because you recognize his authority for the order of your family. And therefore, accept what your parents ask you to do without complaint. Or if you do complain, try and get rid of the complaint quickly. And fathers can help you. That's what Paul's driving us. Fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. Fathers are again admonished particularly to be careful how they discipline their children. Fathers are not there to be the harsh disher out of nagging and lists of don't do this and don't do that. That's not the role. There will be don't do's, obviously. It will form the part of discipline from time to time. But rather, I think the thinking here for the father is that it's an encouraging acceptance through fatherly love and consistent Christian conduct that will make obedience from the children something that they want to do. To our children being encouraged to want to obey us because what they see in us is a consistency of Christian character in our fatherhood primarily, but obviously also in the mother too. Then he moves on to the workplace. Now obviously bond servants or slaves, different society then. It's interesting that Paul said if a slave could become free, then get his freedom. But he didn't make that the priority. The priority was if you're a Christian slave, be a Christian slave. Obey in all things your masters. The workplace, you see, is not unaffected by these injunctions. The Christian employee should be diligent when under the eye of the boss or not under the eye of the boss. They should apply equal diligence in their work. Even if it's tiresome, even if it's drudgery, the attitude of heart that God wants to see is a one of doing it for him and doing it for him. So let that be in your mind on your daily round as a Christian employee. Or if you're a Christian master, let's put it in the context of a manager, someone in charge of a department, then that should be consistent and fair in the way that you conduct yourself with those who are under your charge. I always had a policy in the people who were under me at the port of Tyne. My policy was this: praise in public, discipline in private. If an employee needed to be dealt with for something they'd done wrong, I always did that privately behind a closed door in the office. If somebody done a good job, I had no hesitation in going out into the office and saying, well done, you've done a good job. But consistently, with those you gel with and those that you find it difficult to work with, you had to maintain that discipline of being consistent in the workplace. As to the Lord is the consistent imperative, whether you're a husband, a wife, a child, an employee, or a master, in this context, a manager over other employees. I do it as to the Lord. That's the consistent imperative for us in our different people groups as we go through our Christian life. Second heading, the Christian in prayer, chapter 4, verses 2-4. Prayer is the most important expression of the new life. It is just as important as how we relate to one another as Christians, as we thought this morning. How we exercise love speaks more of our real standing before God, and how how we are in prayer speaks more of our real standing in God. It is an inconceivable that a Christian does not pray. Here Paul is urging devotion. Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. He's urging devotion. He's urging perseverance in this most spiritual of all activities, and it is the most spiritual activity. Any Christian who's been a Christian for a long time will admit that the hardest part of living the Christian life is to get down to praying. In private devotions, it's hard, and that's why we actually are helped in our private praying by coming together as often as we do as a church for corporate prayer. Corporate prayer helps us to go away equipped for private prayer. And very often, the spiritual dynamic of the church, the spiritual health of the church, will be measured not by the number of people that are here on the Lord's Day, but by the number of people who are there at the prayer meeting. The number of people at the prayer meeting is a clearer indication of spiritual health. And I think from our church, we have much to be thankful for with what we find on a Wednesday not being a lot different, apart from family constraints and health constraints, which we know about, to those who gather on a Sunday. We need to thank God for that. So he's urging perseverance in this spiritual activity. He's urging watchfulness. He sees it as a duty. He sees it as a work. He sees it as a ministry. It is something that brings rest and joy to the soul, because I can go to God in prayer. We love that thought, don't we? At any moment, at any time, we can turn to God in prayer. And this is what Paul is saying, that what we have to do is continue in it, be earnest about it. And he always urges it with thanksgiving. Have you noticed that? In chapter 3, verse 17, and whatever you do in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Giving thanks. And here again, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. We are habitual, thankful people, Christian. Habitually thankful. We have a spirit of gratitude to God every time and every moment we turn our thoughts to him. And what is prayer? Prayer is the God-ordained means of gaining satisfaction for both our needs and the needs of others, both physical and spiritual. It's the divinely appointed weapon against spiritual attack. It is the way that we confess our sins. It's the way that we pour out our souls in adoration and praise before the throne of God. It is something we undertake for the long term. Remember, Jesus in his ministry urged us to keep on praying and not to lose heart when we don't appear to be getting an answer to something. Is there something you've been praying for a month? Is there something you've been praying for a year? Is there something you've been praying for 20 years? I know there is for many of us as Christians. It's something we're in there for the long term. And it is something that demands alertness. It demands alertness about what's going on in your life. It demands alertness about what's going on in your family, what's going on in your neighborhood, what's going on in your nation, what's going on in your world. That's why we bring these things to the prayer meeting, the corporate prayer meeting, so we can lay the whole world before God in prayer. He loves it to hear his people. He loves to hear his people raising up to him anything, matters small and great, in recognition of true dependence upon him for all our needs and for all the answers. And in the context of these exhortations to the different groups, Paul is expecting, when he finishes chapter 3, verse 17, and whatever you do in word and deed, or in all things, in the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him, and he goes on to wives, husbands, children, fathers, bondservants, and masters, continue earnestly in prayer. All these people groups are included in this. they constitute the church. All he's done, he's written to the church general characteristics of the Christian man, then he's broken the church down into people groups with their specific roles and responsibilities, and then put the injunction upon them all to be constantly in prayer. Each group is seen by Paul as being a group of praying people, individually and corporately. And Paul himself requests prayer, verses 3 and 4. Meanwhile, praying also for us, that God would open to us a door for the word. We need this type of praying. We need to be praying every time we meet for prayer, that God would be opening up for us a door for the word. And also in verse 4, look at what he's saying. That I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Paul is saying here, it is possible for me to do the right thing in the wrong way. It's possible for me to say the right thing in the wrong way. So he's also praying that a door may be opened, but at the same time, he'll be able to address himself to that open door in the right spirit, with the right words, at the right time. As you get older as a Christian, in life you learn what it means to be praying continually. Paul urges continual prayer. And as you get on in the Christian life, you find that you cannot stop praying about anything. Every time the telephone rings in our house, I pray before I answer it. And that's not making it trivial. The moment you're going to pick that receiver up, you've got no idea what's going to be on the other end of that phone. Pray without ceasing. Pray in all things. So Paul, and we know from all his letters, is constantly urging the people of God to get involved in this spiritual activity. Let me say something about amen. When we say amen, what are we saying? Because you know, one of the things that saddens me when I preach in other churches, not here, thankfully, you say amen, and it's like there's nobody in the church. It's like there's nobody there. You don't hear it. It's whispered. We're meant to say it. What are we saying? We're affirming from our hearts that we believe what God has said. And what he has said is perfect and absolutely true and faithful. We say amen to his word. We say amen, we're making an affirmation, an agreement to what is being read or preached in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, a truth to which we are dedicating ourselves. In our prayers, we are affirming the certainty that the prayers that have been said, the petitions that have been made, when asked in accordance with the will of God, are being done in a way that are pleasing to God and will be heard by him. When you say amen, it's really a solemn oath of agreement. We agree with this. It's not just a full stop at the end of a prayer. It's not bringing a prayer to an end. It's confirming a solemn oath of agreement. The combined amen is a sign to God, are these people agree on earth with what's being prayed? And that will be heard in heaven. Christian in prayer, the Christian in the world, verses 5 and 6, walk in wisdom. Our conduct in the world around us will be influenced by the character within us, which we looked at this morning. The exhortation here refers very definitely to our interaction with those outside the faith. Walk in wisdom towards those who are outside. And those who are outside the faith can be within our families, or they can be outside our families, our neighbours, the people we work and live with. So he says walk. I mean, walk in the Bible means live. This is your daily life. Your walk. Wisely. This means that we live before believers in a day-by-day practical godliness. James helps us, James 3, 13 to 18. Let me read this. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. The wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. You see, walking in wisdom isn't something airy-fairy, something we'll have to find out. It's spelled out for us. It's exactly the same as the fruits we thought of this morning. Tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another. That's walking wisely in the world. These are to be the constant outward characteristics where we are alert to every opportunity for the gospel, every opportunity to be a blessing to others. Walk in wisdom towards those who are outside, redeeming the time or using every opportunity. The way we speak is of great importance. Let your speech always be with grace. It's just as easy to say the right thing in the wrong way to those who are outside the faith as it is to those who are inside the faith. Not only when we tell the gospel has our speech got to be seasoned with grace, but when we talk about world events, when we talk about the weather, how we speak is important to us. No improper language, nothing that implies a contradiction with what we believe, speaking the truth in love. And season your speech with salt. Salt has a bad press these days, but when used rightly, it brings out the flavor in the food, doesn't it? Paul is saying to use your conversation, use your speech to ensure that it comes out in a wholesome and pleasant way as you have opportunity to make it thought-provoking and yet wholesome in your conversation. You see, all these practical things Paul is claiming, is exhorting the believers to be, and it's not beyond our reach. I think what he's saying is, let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how to answer each one. Is that our speech, the way we talk, has a spiritual charm. It can be attractive. It can be challenging. Saying the right thing at the right time to the right person in the right way. But it demands us to be diligent, doesn't it? It demands us to give ourselves to these things, as he suggested. Before we collapse under this load, let us remind ourselves again we are not alone in this work, but be prayerfully prepared. And if we are prayerfully prepared, we will be able to do all that the Lord asks of us. He doesn't demand any more of us than we are able to do. He's gracious. So the Christian in the world. Finally, Christian correspondent. From verse 7 through to the end, Paul lists a lot of names, doesn't he? And I haven't mentioned much about the origin of this letter throughout this series, but it's obvious that it was written while Paul was in prison. He asks them to remember his chains. It's amazing, isn't it? The heights to which Paul takes us in the preeminence of Christ in all things. How he states those grand facts of what God has done. And how he's brought to bear those grand facts, these great doctrines, to bear upon the Christian life and how it ought to be lived. That's how the letter flows. For every aspect of practical day-to-day Christian living, he has brought these doctrines to bear from a prison cell. Paul understood these doctrines. Paul understood the sovereign providence of God in all of his circumstances. He knew that while they were in Christ in Colossae, that he was in Christ in prison. It didn't matter to Paul. That was where God wanted him to be. And Paul wrote letters. I don't know whether you write letters, but I found letter writing a great way of dealing with issues. I have in the past written letters to our children, even though they're living in the same house. Written letters of pastoral concern to Christians through many difficulties. We need to think, don't we, that the scripture, the New Testament, that we readily take for our comfort and for our learning as a collection of letters written in the same space-time continuum that you and I are moving through at the moment. So there is benefit in using the same medium. And I think it's the way that the letter ends that cements into reality that it's real people, it's real places. Paul hasn't dealt with a situation and drawn a line in a vacuum. No, he tells us that it's real. Thank God for the reality of the historical setting in which his doctrines have been opened up and his grace has been revealed, made real in the lives of Paul, made real in the lives of Tychicus, Aristarchus, Luke, the beloved physician, and the house of Nymphaeus where a church met. It all happened a long time ago, but it happened. And men down through the centuries, and I'm finishing with this, wrote letters. Two great letter writers who I value highly and I know others have is Rutherford, Samuel Rutherford, who wrote hundreds of letters of pastoral concern to the church. Listen to one of them. When I look over beyond the line and beyond death to the laughing side of the world, I triumph and ride upon the high places of Jacob. Howbeit, otherwise I am faint, dead-hearted, cowardly, often borne down and hungry and waiting for the marriage supper of the Lamb. Nevertheless, I think it the Lord's wise love that feeds us with hunger and makes us fat with wants on his desertions. You see how he's looked at the providence of God working in him in difficulty. And Samuel Rutherford was in prison for what he believed, and realized that the love of God grows when he feeds us with hunger for him. That you get fat with want when you experience the desertion of God. And these Puritan men, you see, used to realize that when they were in the dark, when they had no sense of the felt presence of God, when they felt deserted, that was the time that they were consolidated in their faith. Because their mind told them they were the Lord's. And they would write this thing down and they would send it to other Christians so that other Christians would pick it up and say, yeah, that's how I feel. Oh, man. He would use words, he used this expression in one of his letters, grace grows best in winter. And John Newton was a prolific letter writer. And he ended one letter which moved me, the way he ended this letter, because it touched the depth of the reality of being in Christ on this side of heaven. I'm not saying it'll move you the same way, but this is how he ended it. Myself better and worse, Jesus as good as ever. We thank God that Paul signed his letter, didn't he? This, verse 18, this salutation by my own hand, Paul, in his closing prayer, remember my chains, grace be with you. Amen. Well, we pray that the Lord will help us to apply these things. close with number 647, In Christ alone my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, where fears are still. Alone who took on flesh, fullness of God in helpless babe. This gift of love, this righteousness, scorned by the ones he came to save. Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin was laid, here in the death of Christ I live. In the ground his body lay,
life of the world, life of
in glorious day. In life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my death. No scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand till he returns. Holds me home. Here in the power of Christ I'll stand. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you would always bless, you will always bless your word to us through your Holy Spirit. And we ask that this may be the case this night. We pray that you'll take of all that was good in our worship and forget and forgive all that was bad to the glory of your holy name.